The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Children, you can make your way to my left for the children's worship. And then if you'll, people will meet you just over here outside the door to the children's worship center. And then if you'll make your way there, and then the rest of you, if you'll make your way to 1 Peter chapter 4, but I'm going to initially read chapter 3 where we have finished studying verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And then we'll be going this day for the next couple of Sundays in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. So if you'll go there and look, there's a note sheet that's provided. If you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the Pew Bible and turn to page 1016. You'll be with us and our study. And if you don't have a Bible, that's a gift from us to you. And when you stop by to see Cindy and I for the another gift we have for you, we've also got a little Bible study guide around kind of Christianity 101. Would love to give to you. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, kind of pretend like there's not a number four there and there's no white space. You kind of go back to the way it was written, right to you. And that, remember, Paul didn't put things with chapter divisions and verses. Peter. This is a letter. So, having been subjected to him, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God abides forever. By his grace and his mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Mile marker, that's where we are. In this travelogue of the Christian life written by Peter. When I was first in ministry, my first congregation for 3 wonderful years. Oh my goodness, what a blessing for sending myself. 3 wonderful years. We enjoyed it in Miami, Florida, and then God called us back home to Charlotte, and then God called us to a new home, Birmingham. Charlotte, 17 years. Birmingham, now going on 20 years. But in Miami, 3 years. And during that time, we would make about 2 trips a year from Miami, traveling the length of the second longest state in the Union, Florida, then Georgia, then South Carolina, then 4 states. And we kind of had the travel log down pat. We know what to look for, where to look for, what we were going to pass, what roads to take. And so that was it. Then we'd turn around and go back traveling down with 3 kids and a dog in the car of a GLC Mazda. That was always exciting. And then we would head down. It took pretty much a whole day to get from Charlotte down to Jacksonville, Florida. And then came this wonderful moment in our travelogue experience. And that was coming out of Jacksonville on Interstate 95. It's still there to this day. Same sign you can look at. And it says, Miami, 305 miles. Oh, my goodness. On the one hand, unbelievably discouraging. On the other hand, I know where I am, and I'm halfway there, and I'm on my way home to get there. Peter has pastorally laid out the travelogue of the Christian life. Now, by the way, he uses language like this, your pilgrims, your wanderers, your sojourners. That so affected one of your forebears in the faith. His name was John Bunyan. I actually have the works of John Bunyan, and I like to read through them whenever I can. And you know one of his works, don't you? John Bunyan wrote, anybody remember? Pilgrim's Progress. This epistle highly influenced what he wrote because of Peter's language. You're on a pilgrimage. You're a wanderer. You're an exile. You're a sojourner. It affected the way he wrote it because he saw that what he was given was the Christian life. Now, it's borrowing from Old Testament imagery. The covenant people of God under the bondage of slavery, liberated, walking through the wilderness for 40 years and then to the promised land. And that becomes a glorious picture that God, not through Moses, but through Jesus, liberates us from the bondage of sin. And then we're in a broken world on a pilgrimage with a message and a ministry and a mission until we get to a new heavens and a new earth. And he's using that imagery for us as he's laying out the Christian life step by step, walking us through it, and he's giving us the markers. Now, he loves to do it, first of all, by giving you your identity. Who are you? You are an elect exile. You are an elect. That's your identity by the grace of God in Jesus Christ through the love of Christ, because Christ has loved you, gone to the cross to save you from your sins, given you his Spirit, brought you to himself, has begun a work in you, is preparing a place for you. You are the elect of God, secured by the sovereign love of God in Christ. That's who you are. Please notice, unlike as many would tell us in this day, your identity has nothing to do with your previous life. I had multiple sinful addictions in my life. Thankfully, that's not who I am. I am who I am in Christ, by Christ, through the love of Christ, and he gives you your identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Then he tells you what you are to do for Christ as exiles, as wanderers. You're not just wandering around. You're on a mission. You got a message. You've got a ministry. And he lays it out for you, having given you the gospel and the gospel blessings of the elect in Christ. He does that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. All the way to chapter 3 and verse 12. And he tells you 13 blessings, 13 gospel blessings. You've been redeemed by the incorruptible blood of Jesus. You've been born again by the imperishable seed. You're chosen. You're a royal nation. He gives you 13 identifiable blessings of who you are in Christ before you ever know what you do for Christ, because he's trying to tell you something. You're not who you are by what you were before you were converted, nor who you are by what you do after you're converted. You're who you are in Christ because of what Christ did for you on the cross and is doing in you by his Spirit. He wants to nail that down, not because the Christian life is merely floating on to heaven. No, you got a lot to do. You got a lot of stuff to work out because he's working in. And then he begins to give you those gospel commands. He gives you 5 gospel commands in your travelogue of the Christian life, in your pilgrimage, as you're moving to the promised land of a new heavens and a new earth. Now let me, because we haven't been there for a while, and because we're now coming to a 6th gospel command, let me remind you of the 5 gospel commands and pray for my discipline not to stop off and preach at any one of them. You ready? Number one is this. The first gospel command he gave to you back in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that because you're saved, not to be saved, but because you're saved, you are to have a personal pursuit of note, pervasive holiness in life. You are to, what does Jesus want me to say, be, and do in my life? And here was the phrase, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy in all that you do, a pervasive commitment to holiness in life, not for your salvation, but for your Savior. Secondly, you're not on this journey of pursuing holiness alone. You are on this journey with one another. We need one another. We love one another. So you are to have a sincere and heartfelt love for one another on the journey together. Number three, you can't know what is holy unless you know the Word of God. And that means you are to cultivate an appetite for the Word of God preached and the Word of God read, the Word of God memorized, the Word of God sung. You are to have this cultivation of an appetite for God's Word, long for the pure milk of the Word of God preached. Then number four, a lifestyle of obedience that stimulates praise to God. That in our obedience to the Word. Now you see how these things are working? Pursuing holiness together as we love one another. But how can I know what is holy? You got to know the Word of God to know how to pursue holiness for the God of the Word. And then when you know the Word of God, you don't want to just catalog the theology in your mind. You want to observe it. You want to embrace it. You want to keep that which He has called you to. So there's a lifestyle of obedience, and your desire is your obedience will stimulate praise to God in the lives of those that are looking on, believers and unbelievers. And then number five, that leads us to a very challenging dynamic, and that is subjection to every human institution. Subjection in marriage, subjection in the family, subjection in the body of Christ, subjection to those in authority over us, subjection to every... Now, it's always limited. If the authorities would cause me to transgress God's Word, then I must obey God rather than man. But I don't start out looking at the loopholes. I start out with a heart of subjection out of confidence in the supremacy of King Jesus, who is ruling over all things and is causing all things to work together for good. And then he stops. And then there in 1 Peter 1:3 through 3:12, he is given 13 blessings and 5 commands. And then he stops. He stops right there. And he takes now almost half of the epistle to talk about a subject called Christian suffering. Not Christians suffering in a broken world, but Christian suffering. That is, suffering for Christ's sake. He actually introduces it in 1 Peter 3:13 with this. You're living this life. Who is there to harm you? He said, let me tell you, a whole lot of people are there to harm you. In fact, unless God intervenes, they will want to harm you for living this life. Unless God intervenes. This is, and by the way, we have been blessed to be in about a 200-year bubble where God has intervened with gospel awakenings and revivals. But the majority report over these last 2,000 years out there is when Christians confess Christ and conform to Christ, the world doesn't give you a parade. They come after your livelihood. Ostracize. Mocking, setting aside, attacking livelihoods, attacking life. Yes, last year, every day in 2018, 11 Christians were put to death by governments simply because they were Christians. That's the average. 11 per day. That's been the report throughout the years, and that's what happens, suffering even unto death. So when he gets to that fifth commandment, he decides, I've got to introduce the subject of suffering and let you know something. And this is a big deal for Peter, because Peter had to learn this the hard way. And the big deal is this, every true Christian who by God's grace intentionally is living for God's glory will at some time, to some degree, in some manner, will suffer for Christ's sake. Now, the reason Peter knows this is a couple of reasons. Number one, Peter knows this because Peter remembers what Jesus said, and he takes seriously that Jesus is telling the truth. Because what did Jesus say? Here's what he said. If they persecuted me, how much more will they persecute you? He heard Jesus said, if they do this to your master, what will they do to you, the servants? He heard Jesus say, in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. In the world you got what? Tribulation. He heard Jesus even give a double benediction on this. Blessed are you, not if, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is suffering for Christ's sake. This notion of suffering, Peter is going to deal with from 1 Peter 3:13 all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And 28 times he's going to use that word, suffering for Christ's sake. 28 times. But you know what else he's going to do? He's going to get your eyes off of the suffering by putting your eyes on Jesus who suffered for you. And 18 times he's going to refer to the suffering of Christ. And that's what he does in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. For Christ also suffered for you. Now, his suffering was unique. He didn't suffer because of his sins. He suffered because of our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. His suffering was unique. It was once and for all. His suffering actually atoned for sins. His suffering was unique, but it is a reason why I suffer. It is the call to suffering, and he becomes the example. So here's the way I shared it with you. What about Christian suffering? Every true Christian, to some degree, in some way, in some manner, will suffer for Christ's sake if they're living for Christ, intentionally serving Christ. Now, how do we do that, and why do we do that? Here's what we learned from that verses that I just read earlier, 1 Peter 3:13. Christ suffered on the cross, was buried, risen, and ascended into heaven. Here's what we need to remember, that Christ's suffering is the foundation, the formation, and the motivation for Christian suffering. The sufferings of Christ, the suffering of Christ is the foundation. This is why I suffer. Formation, I'm learning how to suffer by looking at his suffering. And I'm not suffering to be saved. I'm suffering for my Savior because his suffering saved me. So he's the foundation of my suffering. He is the foundation of the true Christian suffering. He is the formation. He's the model of it. And he is the motivation. He provides the motivation. We gladly suffer for him who suffered for us. By the way, not only did Jesus teach it, and Peter, it affected Peter, but Paul would teach this. The other apostles would teach it. Here the apostle Paul. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is an unbelievable statement of clarity. Here's what Paul said. It has been granted unto you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In fact, in Philippians, which is dealing with Christian suffering, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Y'all remember this? You've quoted it. I've quoted it. We've all quoted it. We hear it quoted. Many times it's quoted a little bit out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the baseball player says about his 450-foot home run. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the businessman says about business success. That's not why that verse is there. You go read it. That verse is there where the Apostle Paul says, it has been granted for me to suffer. Then he says, and I can do all things in suffering for Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why a Latimer turns to a Ridley as they're tied to the post on an October morning in 1566. And he says to him, be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Be of good courage. By God's grace today, he will strengthen us And we shall light a candle for Christ that shall never be put out. We can do this by the strength which God supplies. You see, Peter understood it. Paul understood it. They knew that Jesus had said it. And they said, why do we suffer? Because of who Christ is and what he's done. And then how do we suffer? We look at the way Christ suffered and we learn from it. And then why do we do it? Because we love him who suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might have everlasting life in him. So now he's ready for his sixth gospel command. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Since therefore, you know, can I stop right here? I was listening to one time R.C. say this, and it just struck with me. I love the chapter divisions and the verses in the Bible because it's a good address I can find things. But sometimes these people who put the church, when they put the addresses there, the chapter division, sometimes I just don't know why they did it. Why in the world would you make a division, chapter 4, when the first word is therefore? Because therefore tells you what? What you're about to say is connected to what you said before. So why introduce a break there? I don't understand that. He has just said, Christ also suffered for you. And then he lays out Christ's suffering. Now he says, with your eye on that, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves. There's the imperative. There's the command. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He suffered in the flesh. Now arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now stop right there. Don't run to cease from sin. I'll get there, but stop right there. What is the command? The sixth gospel command is this, is arm yourself. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ to endure the spiritual war. That's why that military language, you're in spiritual warfare. Believe me. The spiritual war. See, many of us think, well, Pastor, I think I'm in spiritual warfare. Listen, if you're living for Jesus, you're always in spiritual warfare. Now, praise God, the war's been won, but you still got battles. I mean, here's the illustration I've used. I tell you, when those boys got on top of those cliffs at Normandy, done deal. Hitler's done. He's toast. But we still got the Battle of Bulge. We still got hedgerows. We still got villages. There's still going to be casualties. Well, when Jesus came out of that cross, praise the Lord, Satan, he's done. Sin, done. Death, done. Hell, done. He has defeated all of his enemies and ours. But we got to go hedgerow by hedgerow, nation by nation, with this glorious message of the gospel. And we are going to be under attack because Satan, who was defeated, has not yet been destroyed. And the evil empire is always going to strike back. And when it does, that's called spiritual warfare. So what he says, spiritual warfare includes Christian suffering. So when you're suffering for Christ's sake, your first step is to arm yourself. The SEALs say it this way. The SEALs will say, what do they say? Oh, I can't. That's right. I can't say what they say because it's a little off color. So I can't say what they say. Not from the pulpit. I'll tell you privately sometime, but I can't say that. But I'll tell you what the Marine Corps recon says. Lock and load. Lock and load. Arm yourself. Get ready. And Peter's saying, arm yourself. Get ready. Lock and load. How do you arm yourself? You arm yourself for suffering in the flesh as Christ suffered in the flesh by finding out how did Jesus view it? The Christian mind. What is the way of thinking? That if you are going to suffer for Christ as you live for Christ in this world, you need to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. See the way he says it? Arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You need the mind of Christ. So do you get the picture? He stops on the fifth commandment, gospel commandment to let you know about suffering. Now, in the midst of the suffering, having introduced you to Christian suffering and then to Christ, who is the foundation, formation, and motivation of suffering, having introduced that to you, he now brings you to Christ and says, now, what do you learn from Christ? Learn how to approach suffering in the flesh, in this way of life. Learn how to suffer by looking at how Christ suffered, and how the first thing you look at is how did he think about it? How did he view it? That was the big lesson that Peter was learning, because Peter did not have a theology of suffering nor a theology of Christ's suffering. He, in fact, rejected it. Harry, how do you know that? Because I read the Bible. You read the Bible. I read Matthew 16. I find Jesus with the disciples not long, just a couple of weeks before he's going to go to Calvary. I find him with a place called Caesarea Philippi. I have him gathered around there, and he says, what do people say about me? And they said, oh, you're Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. I mean, you're even like John the Baptist having come back. You, everybody's talking about you, Jesus. Great preacher, great prophet, great man. Everybody's talking about you. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the what? Christ, Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I am going to Jerusalem to, next word, suffer. And be put to death by the scribes and Pharisees. Third day, raised again. What does Peter say from the congregation to that sermon point? He pronounces a malediction. God forbid that this should happen to you. You see, Peter had already, he got a great theology of exaltation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wanted nothing to do with a theology of humiliation and suffering. Nothing to do with it. But Christ is about to teach him. Christ is about to show him. And he's learned his lessons well. That's why 28 times he refers to Christian suffering, and 18 times he brings us to the sufferings of Christ in this section that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's what he's telling us. He is informing us of Christian suffering, and he is giving us our gospel command that we are to have a heart for Christ that endures suffering. You need the mind of Christ, and how do you view suffering in this world for Christ? That's what you need. You need that mind for Christ. How do you view it? Do you view it to the will of God and as the will of God, or do you view it as an intrusion? Peter looked at suffering as either God wasn't loving, God wasn't looking, God was on vacation or something. Jesus is telling him, no, no, this is God's appointment. God's got something he's doing in it. And Jesus shows us how to endure suffering by how you look at suffering with a Christian mind. Now, let me tell you this right now. You can have a Christian mind and articulate every point about Christian suffering, but it still not get to your heart. But you can't have a heart that embraces suffering without it first getting to your mind. You can stop it at the mind and it never gets to your heart, and you can just theologically pass a theological test on Christian suffering and Christ suffering. But you can't have it in the heart without it first coming to the mind. That's why Paul says what you just confess. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what we're trying to learn. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, exaltation, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, he didn't give up deity, but he gave up privileges of his deity, the exalted privileges of his deity. But he emptied himself, taking and humbled himself to take the form of a bondservant, and humbling himself to be found in an appearance as man. He humbled himself to the point of death, suffering, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. Peter had a theology of exaltation that rejected suffering. Jesus showed us the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus showed us the theology of suffering that leads to exaltation. That's what he showed Peter. That's why we're to have that mind. Or, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, after giving us all of the majesty of the gospel in our life for 11 chapters, and he ends it, to God be the glory forever and ever. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be ready to suffer. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Well, how will I be ready to suffer in worship to God? Next verse. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may show that which is good and perfect, the will of God. Our minds need to be transformed and changed. And that's why we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Well, why should we do this? Well, he gives you four reasons or four motivations. And all I'm going to do is just list them because I don't have time for any more. I'm just going to list them. And then we're coming back here in a couple of weeks. We're coming back to this because I think this paragraph, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is overwhelming. So I'm only trying to get a couple of verses done this morning in its context. And one of the reasons I want to get its context is because of what's next. He gives you four motivations. Look at the first motivation. Arm yourselves for suffering. See what he says? He says this. He says, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking as Christ, who suffered in the flesh. Why? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's your first motivation, so that you can cease from sin. Uh-oh. Okay. My goodness. Cease from sin? What does that mean? When I read Peter and he tells me Paul said tough things, Peter, you're just mounting them up here. We spent a lot of time back in the previous paragraph. Now we got another one. That when you suffer in the flesh, it's a blessing and a motivation because it allows you to cease from sin. Now, what is he saying? Let me give you the three interpretations. I don't have a lot of time. Let me give you the first one. The whoever has ceased from sin refers to Jesus. Some commentators say that refers to Jesus who suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. Some say, no, that's believers. That's believers who have ceased from sin, who having suffered in the flesh, cease from sin. Well, what's the third one? Can you hold that just for 1 minute? All right, let me give you why I don't think those first two are true. Whenever you come, but would y'all remember this? Whenever you come to difficult passages that are hard to understand, there's three things I want you to always remember. One, the Bible cannot contradict itself. So whatever it means cannot be contradictory with the whole counsel of God. The Bible never contradicts itself. God's truth is, the Bible doesn't say God has truths. He has truth. It stands in harmony. So it can't be contradictory. Number two, you have to give credence to the content. What are the words actually saying? Take the time to find out the content of what you're trying to understand. Number three, what is the context? The immediate context and the ultimate context in Scripture. What is the context and what is the immediate context? And when you do that, I don't think it means Jesus. Notice it is a broad term. It's not referring to Jesus. It says whoever has suffered in the flesh. It's not speaking of Jesus. And one reason I know it's not speaking of Jesus is Jesus didn't cease from sin because he never sinned to begin with. And I think ultimately that's what the text is saying. It's somebody that is suffering in the flesh who at one time had sinned and now has in some sense ceased from sin. Number two, it can't be the believer because I don't believe the Bible teaches sinless perfection on this type of on this side of eternity. The Bible, in fact, the Bible says if we say that we've not sinned, we're what? We're liars. So I don't think that those who appeal to this for sinless perfection, that there's some crisis experience of suffering that you'll end up being sinlessly perfect the rest of it. That's just not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible can't contradict itself. Besides, notice it doesn't say has ceased from sins. It says has ceased from sin. Here's what I think he's saying. In the midst of enduring suffering for Christ's sake, you are making a declaration that the dominion and reign of sin has been broken in your life. Now, you still got sin living in you, but you no longer live under its dominion. And in fact, when the world says to you, if you don't give up Jesus and this truth of Christ, then here's what's going to happen to you. You say, let it happen. We'll take your life. Praise the Lord. You just promoted me. Because you have a different king, and that king is Jesus. You're not, it's not the will of the world, it's the will of God that becomes your heart. And God has broken the power of sin. That's what he's referring to, is that when you endure suffering, first of all, to have a life for Christ that's willing to suffer and a heart for Christ that's willing to suffer, you got to have a mind for Christ. And in the mind for Christ, you know that in the encounter and endurance of suffering for Christ, we have the opportunity to declare and affirm before a watching world and to ourselves, sin has no more dominion. I was born a sinner, that's why I sin. Now I've been born again, and no longer does sin reign in our mortal bodies. This is what, in other words, Peter is saying what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. What does Paul say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, do I still have sin living in me, an old man, a principle of sin? Yes, but I am no longer under the power of sin. Its dominion has been broken. And because it's been broken, Christ is my identity, not any of my past sins. I'm not a gambling Christian. I'm not a fornicating Christian. I'm not a lazy Christian. Those things may have been true of me in the past. I've been forgiven and they've been broken. Now, do I still have the old man that keeps trying to come back on top of me whenever my heart isn't focused by way of my mind on Christ? Yes. But my identity now is Christ. And suffering, that's looking at an event of suffering. Whoever has suffered in the flesh. It's looking at an event. When I see Latimer and Ridley there, I see Latimer going immediately to the Lord, and I see Ridley for 6 hours in the flame saying, let the flames come. I know there's someone else that's king in his life beyond sin in the world. That suffering proclaims to the world, no longer does sin have dominion. Well, that leads us to number two. Go to the second one. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. I have a definitive break. No longer does sin reign. Not only a declaration of who is king in our life, Jesus, and not sin. We have ceased from sin's power and reign and dominion, but now a definitive break, no longer. And then number three, no longer what? No longer the mind of the world. Folks, I got to tell you something. I'm out of time. I got 1 minute. But I got to tell you something. You have no idea how much I wanted to go to those next verses. The time is past for the Christian of orgies, carousings, drinking parties. That time's past. There's a definitive break with the mind of the world. A definitive break, a definitive raising of the flag. I'm willing to suffer for it. A definitive break with the mind of the world. I don't have Jesus so I can live like the world and throw religious phrases on it. No, there is a new way of life. That way of life, I say no. Oh, there's a drinking party and they've asked me to come tell them about Jesus. Oh yeah, I'll come tell them about Jesus. I ain't throwing no drinking party to talk about Jesus. I'll show up to tell you about Jesus, but I don't participate in them. I don't throw them. I don't have them. I don't sponsor them. Nor will I want any longer the carousings, nor the double entendre jokes. That those things are now past. Do I have an old man that keeps wanting to come back with them? Absolutely. But the dominion has been broken. The break has been declared. And now the will of the world is rejected. That will of human passions and appetites. See what he says? No longer for human passions. No longer will we live to eat, live to drink, live for sex, live for power, live for work. No longer do we live for those things. We live for Christ. Therefore, we eat to live for Christ. We work to live for Christ. Our work is unto the Lord, not unto our power and our possessions. Sex is now a gift from God to initiate a marriage, recreate a marriage, procreate in a marriage. And a marriage is a man and a woman. And the world says you're a bigot if you believe man and a woman. Well, then just do what you will with me, because I believe in the will of God. I believe in the will of God. In the mind of the world that is self-gratification, self-absorption, self-reliance, self-promotion, and self-exaltation, no. I know I got an old man that keeps wanting to come back, but no. No, that dominion's broken. Definitive break has been declared. The mind of the world I reject. And why? Because I want the will of God for my life. So what is the takeaway? The takeaway is this one. I'll just give it to you. The sixth commandment is this. The sixth gospel command is a divine summons to intentionally cultivate the mind of Christ, to embrace the inevitable sufferings for Christ by suffering like Christ. Now, you can cultivate the mind of Christ and not get to your heart, but you can't have a heart that's willing to suffer without first having Christ's mind. You got to have the mind of Christ. And folks, I know no shortcuts. I know this is now going to be unpopular for many. I know no shortcuts. You can't have a desire to cultivate the mind of Christ and treat the preaching of the word as if it's an add-on in life. Or the reading of the word, or the memorizing. There's no shortcuts. If you got the mind of Christ is in the word of God. The will of God is in the word of God. And you can't, the precept will of God, you can't know without study to show yourself approved. You just can't do it. Can't do it. So if you obey this commandment, you elevate the priority of preaching. You elevate the primacy of word and prayer in your life. Word and prayer are absolutely crucial to cultivate the mind for Christ. Because when you cultivate the mind for Christ, then you see suffering as a declaration of who is King, Jesus. You see a definitive break with the world in the midst of suffering. You see a rejection of the mind of the world of unbelief and the absorption with human appetites being idolatry. And you see, yes, that you are now wanting the will of God. That's what you want. And that's the mind of Christ that brings you through that process. That's why it says Jesus said what? What is it? What is the mind of Jesus? Here's what he said. In the midst of suffering, I delight to do your will. In the midst of suffering, my food is to do the will of my Father. In the midst of suffering. Where was the greatest suffering? If y'all let me give me this last moment. Where was the greatest suffering of Jesus? Where was it? They said, I'm not trying to trick you. At the cross. And as he contemplated the cross, in the garden, do you see the blood vessels bursting and blood with sweat? And then as he anticipated in his sanctified humanity what it was going to be for the cup of suffering of all of hell, for all of the sins of all of his people to fall upon him as he takes their place. And as God himself, his Father, separates from him the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because on the cross he's no longer me. He's now Harry and you. And that suffering's coming to him. What is his mindset? If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. We don't seek suffering. But when it comes, how do we view it? With the mind of Jesus. If there is any way that this can pass, let it pass. Yet, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Manifest not the will of the world, manifest the will of my God in the midst of my suffering. I want you to know that Jesus did that for you. And if you've never come to him, please this day come. He took your place so that your place would be with him. And he's preparing a place for you. And if you have come to him, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes to you. Look at it through the mind of Christ, which will allow you to respond with the heart of Christ and tell the world, sin no longer reigns, but Christ, by his grace, reigns in me. Let's pray. Just take a few moments. You've heard my invitation. If you've not yet come to Christ, I want you to know that we're here to help. In fact, there are people that are up here in the front of this sanctuary that are ready to pray with you. You just make your way privately and personally, and they will spend all whatever time's necessary to pray with you. Or today you say, you know, Pastor, I want to be ready to suffer for Christ. Or I'm in the middle of suffering for Christ at a job, in a relationship. And it's for righteousness sake, not because of my sin, not because of doing evil, but for righteousness sake. I need to pray with someone. And they're here to pray with you. But we're always here to help you cultivate a heart for Christ by having the mind of Christ, that you might live for Christ. And when the world brings its assault, you will use it as a platform for Christ. Oh Lord, let us always be ready to give an account of the hope within us with gentleness, conviction, courage, and compassion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.